We are nearing the day that we celebrate Christmas. The date we celebrate Jesus' birth, his incarnation, the Son of God, our Creator, taking upon himself the form of a human being. Our celebration begs for an answer to a question. Why did God the Father send his Son to earth to live as a unique, fully God, fully human being for about 33 years? Some of you are probably already constructing an answer to the question, but I want us to slow down and really think about this. God's typical way of interacting with his creation prior to Jesus' birth was more distant. By that I mean that God would speak powerfully and effectually from heaven, creating and upholding all things in heaven and on earth by the word of his power. See Colossians 1:16 and Hebrews 1:3. Apart from a few brief appearances that have been called theophanies, or Christophanies, God maintains some distance, some separation, even with his chosen people. We can see this particularly in the way that the tent of meeting and the temple were constructed. So again, why did God the Father send his Son to earth about 2,000 years ago to live as the one and only God-man? Why did humanity experience Emmanuel, God with us? There are many verses that provide pieces of the answer. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:5, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we might say, Jesus came to give believers eternal life. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we might say, Jesus came to make God known. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we might say, Jesus came to redeem slaves and to adopt them as sons. Luke 4:43, Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So we might say, Jesus came to preach the gospel. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we might say, Jesus came to offer himself as a once-for-all atoning sacrifice to appease God's wrath. Acts 3:18, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So we might say, Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. We can go on and on. There are so many other verses we could reference. This is big. This is enormous and still a bit confusing. Why did God the Father send his Son to earth to live as a fully God, fully human being? Let's pray. Father, your ways and your thoughts are so much higher than our ways and thoughts. We can't begin to comprehend you without you graciously revealing yourself to us and teaching us your ways. Please help us this morning. In the busyness of this season, it's unfortunately too easy for us to become preoccupied with gifts rather than the supreme giver of all gifts. Help us to really understand why you gave us your Son. And may that understanding change us and bring you praise and glory forever. Amen. John 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Everything God does brings more glory to himself. So we might say that it's always the safest answer to just say that God does anything to bring glory to himself. But I want us to turn to a different verse that really gets more specific. So if you would turn to 1 John 3, verse 8. This morning's sermon will be completely based upon this one verse. 1 John 3, verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." For us to grasp the glorious message in this one verse, we need to approach it in three parts. This morning we will explore what the devil's works are. Considering the state or condition of God's creation leading up to Jesus' birth. Tonight we will consider Jesus' unique birth, his unique virgin birth. And then next week, we will look specifically at how Jesus destroyed the works of the devil by coming to earth in human form. Back to the verse. Let's take just the first part of the verse, and we'll spend our time this morning just looking at this first part of verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Now, for those of you that were here last Sunday, Alan preached an amazing message on the fall of the angels. And if you didn't hear that, I encourage you to go back and listen to that message because it's so, so powerful. And he recited some passages last week. I'm going to reread two of them just to kind of bring back that context. First one is Isaiah 14:12-14. And here's what it says. "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Revelations 12:7-9. "Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. J.C. Ryle wrote this: before they fell, the fallen angels had heaven itself to dwell in, and the immediate presence and favor of God. But they were not content. I want us to think about that for just a minute. Don't pass over that too quickly. They had heaven itself to dwell in, and the immediate presence and favor of God. And yet they were not content. Scottish Presbyterian minister and scholar Thomas Boston wrote in his paper, The Hellish Sin of Discontent. In the nature of it, discontent is a compound of the blackest ingredients, the scum of the corrupt heart boiling up and mixed to make up the hellish composition. Boston then listed four specific ingredients. First ingredient: unsubjection to and rebellion against the will of God. The discontented heart cannot submit. Though God guides and governs the world, they are the malcontents that are not pleased with his government, but mutiny against it. What pleases God pleases them not. What is right in God's eyes is evil in theirs. Nothing will please them but to have the reins of government out of God's hands into theirs. Second ingredient, sorrow of heart under the divine dispensation towards them. It is not according to their mind. And so their heart sinks in sorrow. God crosses their will, and they pierce their own hearts with many sorrows. This is a killing sorrow, a sword thrust into their heart by their own hands. This is the black smoke of discontent that yet often breaks out into a fiery flame. Third ingredient, anger and wrath against their lot. Complainers. They are angry at God's dispensations, and their hearts rise against it and snarl at it. This is a fretting anger, whereby angels and men disquiet and vex themselves in vain, like men dashing their heads against the wall. The wall stands unmoved, but their heads are wounded. Lastly, there is the spice, the fourth ingredient, the spice of heart blasphemy in it. Discontent strikes very directly against God, the governor of the world, and accuses, blames his administration with blasphemous words, words that misrepresent and paint a false picture of God. Reproachful, contemptuous, irreverent words uttered sinfully against a holy God. Let's consider closely then Satan's words from the beginning. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. I'll give you a moment to turn there if you want to follow along. Satan, sinning from the beginning. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty, more scheming than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Just like Satan and the fallen angels, Adam and Eve had the presence and favor of God to enjoy, and the Garden of Eden to dwell in, with a free grant to everything in it, except one tree. They could freely choose to be content with what God had given them, but they listened to Satan and were corrupted by that same hellish sin of discontent. Dissatisfaction with God is like an infection disease, a cancer of the worst kind that spread from Satan to Eve, from Eve to Adam, and from Adam to humanity, thoroughly corrupting us all. Let's revisit the four hellish ingredients again so that we can really grasp what happened in that moment in the garden. Ingredient number one, unsubjection to, that just means resistance to, and rebellion against the will of God. The discontented heart cannot submit. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Romans 8, 7 through 8. "Though God guides and governs the world, malcontents are not pleased with his government, but mutiny against it. What pleases God pleases us not. What is right in God's eyes is evil in ours." The heart corrupted by discontent runs in direct opposition to the will of God, refusing what he would have us accept and embracing closely what he would have us to stand a distance from. The corrupted heart believes contentment will come by having what we desire. Eve took what she desired, but contentment didn't follow. If you remember, shame followed, not contentment. God commands, "You shall not covet." Again, Thomas Boston wrote, "Discontentment is presupposed to coveting. And there can be no coveting of what we want without discontentment with what we have." I want to read that again because I want us to hear that. It's so important. He said, "There could be no coveting of what we want without discontentment with what we have." Dissatisfaction arouses evil desires of every sort in us. Discontentment is the brackish spring from which all other sins flow. Nothing will please malcontents but to have the reins of government out of God's hands into their own. Ingredient number two, sorrow of heart under the divine dispensation towards them. It is not according to their mind. Life isn't turning out the way we thought it would. And so our heart sinks in sorrow. God crosses our will So we pierce our own hearts with many sorrows. This is a killing sorrow, a sword thrust into our hearts by our own hands. This is the black smoke of discontent that yet often breaks out in a fiery flame. In simplest terms, think depression. I don't know if there are physiological causes behind depression. I'm not qualified to speak on such things. But I do know that depression will never be cured or eliminated without first destroying the hellish sin of discontent. While there is dissatisfaction with God's dispensations, there will always be sorrow of heart. We want a different job, a different spouse, different kids, a different body. We want school to be done. We want a new iPhone. We want to be married. We want children. We want to be perfect. The list goes on and on, building sorrow upon sorrow. Call it what you want. Sadness, depression, discouragement, frustration, discontent with where we are or what we have or don't have leads to self-inflicted sorrow of heart. Genesis 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. Ingredient number 3, anger and wrath against their lot, complainers. They are angry at God's dispensations, and their hearts rise against it and snarl at it. This is a fretting anger, whereby men disquiet and vex themselves in vain, like men dashing their heads against the wall. The wall stands unmoved, but their heads are wounded. Picture a temper tantrum. I could pick on my grandkids and use them as examples, because they aren't as restrained as most of us adults are. They just let their tantrums fly. But adults are just as corrupted. When we don't get what we want, we explode. Genesis 4, 4 through 8. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Ingredient number 4. Lastly, there is the spice of heart blasphemy in it. Discontent strikes very directly against God, the governor of the world, and accuses, blames his administration with blasphemous words. When Adam and Eve fell, God gave them an opportunity to confess their sin and repent. Eve blamed Satan. Adam blamed God. This ingredient of the hellish sin of discontent grieves me the most. I shudder to think of the accusatory, blasphemous words that have come out of my mouth. The expressions of doubt, unbelief, and distrust that have painted a corrupted view of my Creator. We arrogantly think that we know what God should be doing. And so we demean, test, and judge him with our words, just like the nation of Israel did in the desert. Malachi 3, 13 through 14. Your words have become hard against me, says Yahweh. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And here's his response. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? The Apostle Paul wrote of the hellish sin of discontent and its impact on humanity in his letter to the Romans. Romans 1:18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, think back on the garden, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God means for us to see the darkness, the foolishness and futility of exchanging our always present, supremely glorious, ever satisfying Creator for created things that are immeasurably less glorious. Look at the text. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images of other created things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, second time he says this, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, listening to Satan, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them. For that reason, for the discontent in their hearts, for that reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Here it is, third time. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, there's that word again, malice. Discontent presupposes covetousness. Malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Jeremiah 2, verse 5. Thus says Yahweh, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Psalm 14, 2 through 3. The Lord, Yahweh, looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have been corrupted. There is none who does good, not even one. Back to our verse for this morning, 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's what that verse means. It was the work of Satan to corrupt humanity with his hellish sin of discontent. The corruption was complete. It was thorough. A devout Jew living in the days before Jesus' birth would look back over a long history of national and personal failures to keep God's commandments. A devout Jew would probably recite Isaiah 1:9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, a remnant, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. A devout Jew would be waiting for that special promised deliverer from all of this. An offspring of Eve that would crush the head of Satan. Genesis 3:15. An offspring of Abraham, through whom Yahweh would bless all the nations of the earth. Genesis 22:18. A sign from the Lord Himself, a son born of a virgin, who shall be called Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14. A righteous servant who would bear iniquities and make many to be accounted righteous, Isaiah 53. A prophet like Moses, who would proclaim Yahweh's very words, a message that must be heeded, Deuteronomy 18:15. A king from David, coming to Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. A priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4. A devout Jew in the days before Jesus came would be watching and waiting for a deliverer. Anyone other than a Jew living in the days before Jesus' birth would be following Satan, living in the passions of their flesh, of their desires, stirred up by discontent, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. They would be strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, existing without God in Satan's corrupted world. Jews and Gentiles alike would be living in a world subjected to futility by its creator, continually pursuing peace and contentment and never finding it. Paul described this state of being as the whole creation groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Until now. Paul said, until now. Application. You're probably saying, boy, this isn't the message I expected this morning. Where's that celebratory Christmas message? Well, that comes later. The application is, I want us in the next 7 days I want us as a church in the next 7 days to put ourselves in the shoes of our ancestors who are living in the days just before Christ came. I want us to be particularly aware of the works of the devil manifested in the hellish sin of discontent. I want us to be alert. I want us to be aware. When that hellish sin of discontent shows up in any sort or fashion, call it out. Identify it. See it for what it is. And groan with the rest of creation, longing for the appearance of the promised supreme deliverer. My purpose isn't to ruin our Christmas celebrations this week. It's exactly the opposite of that. My purpose is to position ourselves to better understand and truly celebrate our Savior's birth and His arrival. So please come back tonight and next Sunday as we celebrate together our Savior's birth.